You know, the apostle said that I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the faith. And what a joy it is. It's humbling to have this opportunity. As Chris said, I grew up in the head of a holler. We never had much, but my dad was a Christian. He was an orphan at the age of 5 and was reared by whoever would take care of him. But one thing that I have had is a godly heritage. When I grew up in Turtle Creek, West Virginia, some of the old folks there would say, "Millard, if you don't turn out right, it won't be because you didn't have a great-grandfather praying for you." And in those days, it was not nearly as meaningful as it is today. But they told me, they said, Joshua Mitchell, who was studying to be a Catholic priest and came to America and was converted and became a Baptist preacher and traveled on horseback preaching the gospel. And I understand he traveled as far as 120 miles on horseback. And sometimes in the winter, they would literally have to thaw him out of his saddle. That's commitment. But they said he never prayed that he didn't pray that God would save his born and unborn grandchildren, and that he'd never allow an apostate to grow up in his generation. Now, when I heard that as a lad, I don't think it went too deep, but it's extremely meaningful to me today. There's been a pastor in every generation since then. We need to pray for our kids, don't we? I don't like getting emotional, but God gave He gave us our emotions, didn't he? I heard of a brother that was preaching in a small community, maybe similar to this. It was a cold winter night. And only one man, a farmer, showed up that night, and he wasn't sure what he should do, and he asked the farmer. He said, "What do you think I should do?" He said, "Well, I'm just a farmer, and I don't know much about preaching, but," he said, "if I go out to feed the cows and only one shows up," he said, "I don't send her away hungry." And so the preacher knew he had to preach, and he preached for about an hour and 15 minutes, and he looked at the old farmer and he said, "What do you think of the message?" He said, "Like I said," he said, "I'm just an old farmer and I don't know much about preaching, but," he said, "if only one old cow shows up, I don't give her the whole load." I had a brother to tell me one time when our church was small, and he said something to me that I've never forgotten. And there's one other thing other than that I ought to remember. First of all, our audience is not just you. It's a little higher than that. But he said, "Brother Mitchell, regardless of the size of the crowd, the need is the same." And if we realize who our primary accountability is to, we're going to preach as unto the Lord. And the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Folks, that's a big bill to fill. That is a big responsibility. I understand that the night that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted, it was a cold winter night. I guess the crowd was small. And the preacher preached a message, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and besides me there's none else." And Mr. Spurgeon said it seemed like that when he was preaching, he was pointing right at me during the entire time. Well, we know the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Understand that when D.L. Moody was saved, a very small crowd, only one person converted during that evangelistic service. We never know the consequences of a single sermon that's preached or surfaced. The first church that I pastored was in Durham, North Carolina. right out of college. We started the church. Left, I was pretty discouraged for a while. I threw most of my sermon outlines away, and that was probably okay. I needed some better ones anyway. Hadn't had too great a success with the ones I'd preached. But during my stay there, almost 3 years, I led an Allison family to the Lord. Mr. Allison would come and sit on the back pew, and no response. I decided one Monday night, we had visitation on Monday night, I'd go and speak to him, and we had some small talk. We'd made connections because he was a coon hunter, and I grew up a coon hunter in West Virginia. Any of you ever been coon hunting? Man, I'd go to school and sleep during the day and coon hunt during the night. And my uncle was a coon hunter. And I'd mentioned that I'd been a coon hunter. And he had a big old black and tan dog. And when he'd jump up, he could put his front feet on your shoulder. And we really connected. And I guess he said something to his wife one day. He said, "Let's go down and see if that coon hunting preacher can preach." And I went to visit him on a Monday night. We had some small talk and hadn't gone too far. And he said, Brother Mitchell said, "You've been talking about this thing of being saved. He said, tell the burning all about it." Well, I never had a door like that open to me before or since. And I told him everything I knew and a few things I wasn't sure of. And after presenting the gospel to him, he knelt by his couch. He and his wife asked the Lord into his life. And the next day or two, shortly after that, he came to me. He said, "A preacher said, Lord saved the burn and I last night. And he said, we want you to tell us what God expects of us." Now, you don't open a door like that to a preacher unless you want to hear a whole lot. And I went through faithfulness, giving, about everything I knew, and some things, again, that I wasn't certain of. And he became a devout member of that church. He was always there. When I left, as I said, I was a little bit discouraged because I had had grandeur about my ministry and what would be accomplished. And there wasn't a whole lot of decisions. There were some people saved, some lives changed. And don't ever estimate the value of a single soul. But a few years ago, I was invited to hold a revival in this meeting. Mr. Allison had a little boy that was 4 years old when I led him to the Lord, led Mr. Allison to the Lord. He raised that young man to serve God. God saved him and called him to preach. And the Sunday that I preached, he gave testimony that they were supporting over 100 missionaries. And it was about 400 people present in that church. If the only person that I'd led to the Lord in Durham, North Carolina, was Gene and Laverne Allison, my time was well spent. So, you know, God uses little things, doesn't he? I think that it's M.R. Dionne that's written a book entitled Small Things. He used a boy's loaves and fishes to feed a multitude, didn't he? He took a widow's lunch and fed people for what, a month, and there's still food left over. Don't ever underestimate the importance of a single service or a single thing that's done for the glory of God. It's an honor to be here. Chris, the apostle said he had no greater joy than to see his children. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, prosper and serve the Lord. And that's one of the greatest joys that you can have in life, is to see lives changed. And what is happening here don't end tonight, or don't end tomorrow, or next week. What goes on here and what goes on in this church will reverberate throughout all the years of eternity. And the good thing about it is, God is pleased to use people like you and me to accomplish His purpose He didn't have to. He could raise up stones to bear witness to him, but he chose in his infinite wisdom to use creatures who of themselves conceivably could be a hindrance to the cause. Do you believe that? Creatures that are as frail as we are, he could have called the angels to do it, but he's chosen feeble creatures like you and me to accomplish his purpose. That ought to be humbling to us, should it not? That God singled you and me out. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise. I never was the wise, smartest kid on the block. I don't think I was the dumbest either. I don't want to be overly humble here. But I wasn't the smartest kid on the block. I didn't come from the finest home. We had no problem with air conditioning where I lived. The Lord blew it through. I've awakened many times with snow on the inside of my windowsill. Anybody been there? God's good, isn't he? And when he was talking about where I grew up and I was talking about my home, we have a nice place, but my better ones is up there. The apostle said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Folks, the best is yet to come. If you don't know the Lord, let me tell you something. Enjoy it now, because it's all you're going to get. It's all you're going to get. But if you know the Lord, the best is yet to come. I'm glad I know him, aren't you? I'm glad that I know him. I better quit talking and get to my message. If I start talking about the past, we'll be here all night. I want to speak tonight on the most horrendous sin that a person can be guilty of. And I'm not sure that it'd make the top of the list of most people, but I believe it's the crown jewel sin, if you can call it that, of humanity. In the book of Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and beginning with the 7th verse. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the days of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. For I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came up out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he sware, he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Lord, be pleased to use me tonight as an instrument of mercy. Lord, I can't touch hearts. I can't change lives. I am totally dependent upon you. If my voice is the only one that is heard, we'll go away no better than we came. But I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. And I'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask, what is the greatest sin in the world? or the greatest sin that you could think of? Is it murder? Certainly that is horrendous. Is it adultery? Child abuse? To me, that is unthinkable. Blasphemy? Stealing? Drunkenness? Lying? And I could go on with a whole gambit of sin. But the sin that I'm going to speak of tonight has built all of our hospitals. It's filled our jails. It's filled our graveyards, our prisons. It's behind every broken home. And I'm talking about the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Unbelief is the parent of every sin that has ever been committed. Before Mother Eve sinned, she disbelieved God. Unbelief hardened Pharaoh's heart. Unbelief kept Moses out of the promised land and caused an entire generation to die in the wilderness. It was unbelief that dethroned King Saul. It was unbelief that brought a sword to the house of David. It was unbelief that brought Israel into captivity. It was unbelief that crucified the Lord of glory. Was there ever a more horrendous sin than that? Unbelief shuts the door to heaven and opened the door to hell. Now, I believe that I could stop right there and rest my case, that the greatest sin ever committed is a sin of unbelief. Unbelief renders the service to God as being impossible, because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. No one here has ever pleased God without faith. The Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Unbelief rejects the only means a sinner has of approaching a holy God. Unbelief puts you on the side of the devil. He that is not with me is against me. Folks, there's no middle ground. We're either for him or we're against him. You can only be with him by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, that would behoove us to take inventory of where we stand. It is by faith that we receive Jesus Christ. Unbelief makes void the word of God. He that believeth not, the Bible says, has made him a liar. Now, I doubt if there's any person here tonight that would stand in the face of God and call him a liar. But in reality, unbelief makes God a liar. God's word promises peace and pardon and abundant life to all that believe. God says his ways are the ways of pleasantness. But unbelief says, if I become a Christian, I have to give up all my fun. I've been told that. Perhaps you have too. Fun? Have you ever been on Valerie Street in Chicago, Illinois? Have you ever been in some of the major cities and seen people that ended up there? And if you'd ask them about their lifestyle before they're ending up there, they would have told you they'd been having a lot of fun. Excuse me, if that's what fun is, I'm not interested. In the years that I've been in the ministry, I've seen a whole lot of that. Fortunately, I've seen some people come to Christ that thought that they were having fun and have told me, "Preacher, I really didn't know what fun was until I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Savior." You see, unbelief makes void the Word of God. God says, "My ways are the ways of pleasantness." And unbelief says, I just don't believe that. Also, unbelief has no peace. The Bible says, "There is no peace, saith my God, the wicked." I don't know of anything that the human heart craves for any more than peace. So many conferences and so many get-togethers by leading nations have taken place where they have talked about peace. But one historian said that in the history of man, there's been less than 200 years of real peace. There's always been wars and fightings going on somewhere. You know, the only real peace that exists in this world is peace in the human heart. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he'll whet his sword. He's bent his bow, and he's made it ready. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there is an arrow in the quiver of the Almighty that's pointed in the direction of the person that does not know Jesus Christ, and the only thing that keeps that arrow from being released is the mercy of God. And the person who is living outside of that protection is abiding with the wrath of God over him. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards' great sermon of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Brother Pastor, have you read that? It's a tremendous sermon. Folks, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And what is he angry at? He's angry at the sin of unbelief. There is no peace. There is no such thing in this world as peace apart from the Prince of Peace, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that at almost the age of 77, that I'm not facing an angry God. If God is angry with the wicked every day, He has much reason to be angry with me because I've sinned. I've come short of the glory of God. I've never lived a perfect day in my life. But I'll tell you something, I know the perfect one. And he has made peace. At Calvary, there was a reconciliation. There was an event that took place that involved me personally. It's one thing to be able to say that Christ died for sinners, but it's another thing to be able to say he loved me and gave himself for me. Do we have the knowledge that a transaction took place at Calvary that involved you and me personally? That's the thing that makes the difference and makes it real. But the Bible says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There's no peace for the human heart apart from the person of Jesus Christ. Also, unbelief have no rest. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea whose waters cast up mire. 1973, I had the opportunity of going to Israel. And I sit on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea and was watching the waters come in and some things that were cast up on the seashore. And one of the preacher brothers who was with me, he said, "What are you thinking of, Brother Mitchell?" I said, "I was thinking of that passage. It says the wicked are like the troubled sea whose waters cast up mire." That Mediterranean was never at rest. It was always turbulent. That's the description that the Bible gives to the human heart that is apart from Jesus Christ. There is no peace. And is there anything in this universe that you and me desire and need any more than peace? And certainly we need peace with our Creator, with our Maker. Only Jesus can say to the sea, "Peace be still." And only Jesus can say to the human heart, "Peace be still." Beyond that, unbelief has no safety. There's no anchor for the vessel. It may be dashed to pieces upon the rocks at any moment. In the years that I've been in the ministry, I visited a man one time that I tried to witness to him, and he was 30-some years old, wasn't especially ill, but for some minor thing, he ended up in the hospital. I tried to witness to him about Christ. He said, "Preacher, I'm not interested in what you have to say. Peddle your papers somewhere else." I thought, surely he's not that hard. Before we left, I made another attempt to witness to him. He looked at me and he said, "I thought I made that clear when you came in. I am not interested in what you have to say." That man went out into eternity in less than 6 weeks from then. I wouldn't want to go out into eternity that way, would you? The Bible makes it clear that there is no rest. There is no peace apart from the human heart, or apart from Jesus Christ in the human heart. And is there anything that we want more than to just live a peaceable life? It is absolutely impossible to have a peace that the human heart desires and at the same time to be at war with God. It's a war that you're not going to win. So there's no peace apart from Christ. Unbelief has no hope. I grew up rather poor. I don't have any regrets. I had everything that I needed. I had a home, I had food, I had shelter, and I had parents that loved me. You can grow up and have it all and have nothing. There's such a thing as having everything and yet having nothing. But I don't ever remember a time that I didn't have hope. You know, unbelief looks upward, and there's an angry God. It was Jonathan Edwards that preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'll tell you what, I don't want to face an angry God, do you? And the only thing he pointed out that kept you from falling into the pit below is the mercy of God that you're sinning against. When I grew up in that holler and never had more than two pair of trousers, one was in the washing machine. I tell people we had plenty of running water when I grew up. It was in the creek just below where we lived. It wasn't at a spigot that you turned on. My mother got water to wash our clothes that came off the roof of the house and into a barrel that we dipped it out of. But my situation wasn't hopeless. I knew that someday I'd get out of that holler. I knew that someday things were going to be better. But without Jesus Christ, unbelief looks up and there's an angry God. You look downward and there's a yawning hell. And you look in front of you and there's nothing but death. Those are pretty bleak prospects, aren't they? That ought to be very disturbing. The Bible says that without God, we are without hope in the world. I sure trust that there's no one in this audience tonight that's in that situation. But if you are without God, you are without hope. And let me say that every ounce of hope and everything that you hope in, it's going to be gone with your last breath. It's all going to be over. So without God, there's no hope. You know, the thing about knowing Christ, if you don't know the Lord, it's like looking in the big end of a funnel. Everybody know here knows what a funnel is, don't you? You know, as you look into that big end, it just gets narrower and narrower all the time. But if you know Jesus Christ, it's like looking in the little end of that thing. It starts opening up a new eternity. Folks, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. But without Jesus Christ, you're without hope. Also without Jesus Christ, there's no advocate. There's no one that can plead your cause. You know, I have an attorney that's never lost a case. How much would a lawyer be in demand in our land today if he never lost a case? Well, they'd be lined up from here to San Francisco and farther if they could to get him. The Bible says we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. I have a lawyer that has never lost a case. And I'm sure that the devil is there to accuse me. And if I stood there and the devil said, Millard Mitchell sinned, and I'd have to say, I sure have. And he could make a list of them much longer than my arm. He could accuse me of everything. But my Savior would stand there and he'd say, I don't see a thing. I don't see a thing. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous, who's faithful and just, forgive me of sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Do you have an attorney in the court of heaven to plead your case? Also, unbelief makes heaven impossible. Did you realize how bad a sin unbelief is? It makes heaven impossible. The Bible says there's none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby you can be saved. The only name is the name of Jesus. Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrow cease. I was visiting in the hospital in Charleston a few years ago, and there was a lady there that death was written all over her face. And I began to talk to this other person. I don't even remember their name now, but I mentioned the name of Jesus. She had a handkerchief in her hand. She picked up that handkerchief and she started waving, and a smile came to her face. Reminded me of that song, Jesus, the name that charms our fears and causes our sorrows to cease. Jesus, folks, that's the sweetest name I know. It's the sweetest name I know. But unbelief makes heaven impossible. Anything, if heaven is good as the Bible says it is, and it seems to me that in the book of the Revelation, where John tries to describe what he saw, I think he just ran out of adverbs and adjectives and couldn't find any other language to describe it. But unbelief makes heaven absolutely impossible. Unbelief puts you where you have nothing that can make life blessed or give you hope in the hour of death. I'm 76. I'll be 77 the 9th of next month. I've lived most of my life. Let's just face it. And as I look out here, most of you have too. In 50 years from now, there are not going to be many of us still around. We're going to be somewhere. We're going to be in heaven. Are we going to be in hell? If what I have said tonight is true, there's nothing in this world more serious that you could be confronted with than the state of your eternal soul. You see, unbelief puts you where you can have nothing that's blessed and have no hope in the hour of death. But I'm glad that I don't have to end the story there. If you just turn that coin around and look at the other side, it talks about belief. The Bible says that you can believe a lie and be damned. But the Bible says you can believe the truth and be set free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The bad news is this, that you and me are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. The bad news is that we all inherited the nature of Adam. By one man entered into the world, so death by sin have passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's not a person here tonight that says that you've never sinned. Oh, you could say it, but you know what you'd be if you did? You got to be careful calling people a liar. You may get your nose bleeding. But God says that the man says he's without sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if God calls you a liar, you better listen to what he has to say. There's not a one of us that haven't sinned. Our sin deserves judgment. If God dealt with you and me according to what we deserve, he'd send every one of us to hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is people don't have to go there because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The devil could make almost every accusation imaginable about Millard Mitchell, and God could say, I don't see a thing, because those sins are covered beneath the blood. Folks, I've never been able to tell better news than that. And you've never been able to hear better news than that. That man is a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice. And that his sins deserve judgment, and they deserve hell, eternal punishment. But there's an advocate, there's a Savior that suffered more than the equivalent of my eternity in hell in a few short hours on the cross. He took my sin, and they were nailed there. the sins of Millard Mitchell, they were nailed to the cross. And you know, I bear the consequences of those sins no more. Now that ought to make a person shout on it. Do you have tonight the assurance that not only knowing the fact that you've sinned, but do you have the assurance that that debt was paid for at Calvary? If you don't, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes for one single moment. But the good thing is, if you are there and don't have that assurance, Jesus says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did God mean that when he said it? Did Jesus Christ mean that? If he did, and you don't know the Lord, the only thing that keeps you where you are is unbelief. And it's the mother of all sin. But Jesus Christ paid the debt at the cross so that you and me do not have to pay that debt. I hope all of you are saved. If you are, I don't think you ever get tired of hearing the old story. I don't think we ever get tired of hearing the story of cursed by the fall. Every one of us have been cursed by the fall, but it doesn't end there. You know, I had a terrible weakness when I was in high school. I liked to read, but I'd read a book that it got exciting, and you know what I'd do? I'd mess the rest of it up. I'd read the last chapter because I wanted to know how it ended. Well, folks, I read the last chapter. I know how the story ends, and it's a good one. It tells us how we can get to heaven. It tells us what God has prepared for those that are his. Paul said, I have not seen and ear hath heard, neither hath it entered into the hearts of men the things that God hath prepared for them. But it goes on to say, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. I think God has something very special for us. But the only way they can be had is through faith in Jesus Christ. So the question that begs for an answer tonight, what is your relationship with the Creator? Do you know him? Nobody will ever ask you a more serious question that demands for a more serious answer than that one. Do you have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ? If you don't, we'd like to see you come to him tonight and trust him. You can do it. If you just give up on self, fall out of love with self, and come and say, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, but you can. Have mercy on me. He'll do for you what he did for the thief on the cross. He'll do for you what he did for the man that fell down and said, have mercy on me. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for Calvary. Lord, we have to plead guilty to an evil heart of unbelief. And we know that our unbelief could have doomed us and damned us for all eternity. But thanks be unto God that you came to this earth and took upon yourself our form and our nature, paid an infinite price at Calvary. You paid a debt that we could never have paid. Lord, we thank you for that peace that we have because of what you did for us at Calvary. If there be a person here tonight that does not know that peace, speak to them. Do only what you can do. Draw them in love to yourself. And I'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother.